read to you Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this closing doxology of prayer. We pray that as we meditate upon it, that you would cause our hearts to swell with joy at your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century British pastor, loved the writings of John Bunyan, who was, you may recall, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And on one occasion, Spurgeon explained why he loved Bunyan so much. He wrote, "Read anything by John Bunyan, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. Why, the man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him." Right? Scriptural phrases, ideas, passages, imagery, and characters permeate Bunyan's writings because they permeated him, his mind, his conscience, his imagination. And in this, Bunyan reflected the Apostle Paul. Throughout Romans, Paul has revealed his intimate knowledge of the scriptures of the Old Testament. He is drawn from every portion of the Old Testament canon, from the Pentateuch, the historical books, the writings, and the prophets, both major and minor. He discusses the creation of the world, the fall of Adam into sin, the call of Abraham, the giving of the law through Moses, the righteousness of God's moral law, the point of the sacrificial system, the glory of the Psalms, the promises to Israel, etc. Prick him anywhere and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. And this is again evident in his doxology today, a hymn of praise that is of his own composition, though it is saturated with the language of the scriptures. His doxology invites us to contemplate the glory of God and to pray that God's glory would be imparted to us as his people. Paul's doxology extols, notice, the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. His hymn has three stanzas. He has three exclamations of awe in verse 33, three rhetorical questions of awe in verses 34 and 35, and three prepositions of awe in verse 36. So we begin in verse 33 with Paul's exclamations of awe or wonder. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Notice that Paul extols three of God's attributes: his riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge. While the New King James translates this, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the ESV is more literal with its the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, three separate attributes of God which Paul is praising. First, God's riches. God is the source of all good in the world. As Jacob prayed this morning, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. James chapter 1, verse 17. From him comes life and breath and all things. From him come lizards and flamingos and elephants. From him come melted cheese, hot chocolate, and warm blankets. And from him has come the salvation of his people, orchestrated by his son Jesus. Though God could justly have left all of us to perish in our sin and misery, yet he chose to have mercy on the people of his love. He loved Jacob. He hated Esau. He raised up Moses, cast down Pharaoh. He confirmed Peter, and he condemned Judas. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. Second, wisdom. God orchestrates the best means to accomplish his ends of exalting his name in all the earth and blessing his people. He is, as we've seen, a master gardener. He cultivates the olive tree, the church of his possession, with great wisdom, growing branches in the tree, cutting out one branch, grafting in another, all in order that the tree might flourish and grow and reflect his wisdom and skill at the close of redemptive history. He brought salvation to the Gentile nations through the disobedience of the Jews, and he will bring salvation to the Jews through the mercy that he is now showing to the Gentiles. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. And finally, knowledge. That God knows the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that have not yet been revealed. No one can give to him or instruct him or point out things to him that he does not know. Of course not. He is omniscient. He knows all things, the things that are, the things that may be, the things that could have been, and the things that yet shall be. All things are laid bare before the eyes of him who is the judge of all the earth. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. So this threefold wonder of God's super sufficiency causes Paul to exclaim, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, right? How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Lou Nida defines the Greek word behind unsearchable and past finding out as, quote, pertaining to being impossible to understand on the basis of careful examination or investigation. Impossible to understand, unfathomable, impossible to comprehend. We cannot fathom God's judgments, that is, his decisions, his determination to love Jacob and not Esau. Why did God do that? We don't know, nor can we know. Why did he raise up Moses and reject Pharaoh? Why did he save Matthew, the tax collector, and kill Ananias and Sapphira? Behold the kindness and the severity of God. Bow before him, all the earth. We cannot fathom God's ways, giving Abraham a child in his old age, rescuing all of Jacob's sons from famine through their malicious mistreatment of their brother Joseph, choosing David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, to be king, bringing life to the world through the death of his son, extending salvation to the Gentiles through the disobedience of the Jews, and returning salvation to the Jews through the mercy shown to Gentiles. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul's hymn then in verses 34 and 35 develops the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God with three rhetorical questions of awe. While many translations format these questions as though they were direct quotations from the Old Testament, the New King James does that, for example. These are actually Paul's own words. It's his own composition using ideas and concepts and verbiage from the Old Testament, but nowhere do these exact words appear. Paul is bleeding biblion. Paul asks, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Notice that Paul's questions reverse the order of the three attributes that he has praised. Right? He praised God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, and now his questions reverse that order, and he asks a question about God's knowledge, and then God's wisdom, and then God's riches. The first asks about God's knowledge. Who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer? No one. His knowledge is infinite. Man's is finer. The second question asks about God's wisdom, or who has become his counselor? The answer? No one. He needs no one to increase his wisdom, to tell him just how he should react, how he should act. The third asks about God's riches, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. The answer, no one. He is the source of all good, and all depend upon him for life and breath and all things. He depends on none, nor owes any. Behold the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so Paul now closes with three prepositions of all. And while some endeavor to coordinate these three prepositions with the three attributes that Paul has identified here, that seems a bit challenging to me. But notice what Paul declares. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Right, Charles Hodge explains this verse. He says the prepositions ek, that is of, dia, through, and es, to, here used, indicate that God is the source, the constantly working cause, and the end of all things. All right, so what does that mean? First, all things are of God. He is the source, the creator of all. His riches are over all his works. Second, all things are through him. He is the constantly working cause, that is the sustainer and upholder of all things. In him, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15, in Christ, all things hold together. His wisdom and knowledge govern the course of the skies and the affairs of men. Third, all things are to him. He is the one worthy of all glory and honor and praise. All things exist to fulfill his sovereign purpose and so to extol his riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Hodge remarks, he says, creatures are as nothing, less than vanity, and nothing in comparison with God. Human knowledge, power, and virtue in our verses today, the greatness of God, what Scripture often calls the glory of God. So let us meditate a bit more on this idea of glory and develop a theology of glory. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery explains glory as follows. I've given you this quotation in your handout. It says, glory includes splendor, beauty, magnificence, radiance, and rapture. The glory of God is an image of his greatness and transcendence. To encounter the glory of God is always awe-inspiring and numinous. Glory is an image of divine transcendence as it makes itself visible to people, right? Glory is an image of divine transcendence as it makes itself visible to people. It combines awe and terror, and it simultaneously invites approach and distance, both sacred and dangerous. Glory inspires awe, fear, and respect on the part of beholders. So let us explore this definition that we might develop our grasp of glory. First, note the way our definition of glory ended, that both sacred and dangerous, glory inspires awe, fear, and respect on the part of beholders. That glory, it said earlier, is an image of divine transcendence. In other words, biblically, God is the embodiment and origin of glory. God is the embodiment and origin of glory. He is glorious. He is full of glory. So we sing in Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Everything God is and does is glorious. And so the psalmist calls God the King of Glory, Psalm 24. And everything in God's temple cries out, glory, Psalm 29, verse 9. So when the tabernacle is dedicated and God's glory cloud descends upon it, the people of Israel bow low and they worship God because they are struck with fear and awe. When Moses cries out to the Lord, show me your glory, God warns him, no man can see my glory and live. And so God places his hand over Moses' eyes and permits Moses to see but a trace of his glory. And when Moses sees it, he bows low and he worships. Moses is nearly undone, and his face thereafter shines with the glory of God. When Isaiah sees the Lord lofty and exalted with a train of his robe filling the temple, and he hears the songs of the cherubim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The temple is shaken by the song, and smoke fills the temple. And Isaiah cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. Peter has been fishing all night, catching nothing. But Jesus commands him to set out into the deep water and to let down his nets for a catch. We have fished all night and caught nothing, Peter replies. Nevertheless, because you have commanded. Peter let down his nets, and they gathered such a catch of fish that the nets were breaking, and Peter bowed before Jesus, and he said to him, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Right, to encounter the glory of God is always awe-inspiring and numinous. It provokes wonder and awe, both because of our sinfulness, but also just because of our finitude, that we are creatures and we are not the Creator. So Paul has been meditating on God's sovereignty, the mystery of God's election, choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, the mystery of God's salvation, bringing salvation to the nations through the disobedience of the Jews, and promising to bring salvation to Israel through the mercy that he's now showing to the nations. All this is the outworking of God's eternal purpose to conform those whom he loved before the foundation of the world into the image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And having meditated on all this, Paul concludes, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Right? To encounter the glory of God is always awe-inspiring and numinous. Behold our glorious God. So look again at this definition of glory. Glory, again, includes splendor, beauty, magnificence, radiance, and rapture. The glory of God is an image of his greatness and transcendence. To encounter God's glory is always awe-inspiring and numinous. It combines awe and terror, and it simultaneously invites approach and distance, both sacred and dangerous. Glory inspires awe, fear, and respect on the part of beholders. What all of this reminds us is that we worship God not because God needs glory, but because God is glorious. We worship God not because God needs glory, but because God is glorious. His glory draws us in like a moth to a flame. It's as though we stand near the edge of a cliff. At one and the same time, the edge draws us near. We want to peek over the side and see just how far it is to the bottom. Yet the edge repels us, right? We fear getting too close. We fear falling from that distance. Well, why? Because the edge shares the glory of God. Glory combines awe and terror, and it simultaneously invites approach and distance. So note, again, we worship God not because God needs glory, but because he is glorious. He is full of glory, and his glory draws us in. So consider the invitation that we sing in Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. I believe I've given you this passage in your handout. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Right? Open up. Open the doors of the temple. Open the doors of the tabernacle, of the church of God, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Notice that the psalmist is telling us to invite God into worship. Right? He wants the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, to come in among us. So why do we invite God into our worship? Why do we beseech him to join us in our praise? Because he is glorious and we are needy. We need God to share his glory with us, right? Worship is not first and foremost us giving glory to God. It is first and foremost us receiving glory from him. He is full. We are empty. He is glorious. We lack glory. This is the folly of the common atheist claim that God is so needy, he just needs people to praise him all the time. No, we are needy. Like the moon, we only reflect light when the sun shines upon us. Otherwise, we are dark and dismal people. So Moses teaches us to pray in Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. Let your work appear to your servants, O Lord, and your glory to their children. and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Right? Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Right? Moses had seen but a hint of that glory, and it transformed him. His face shone. And so he teaches us to pray that that same glory would be revealed to us. Make your glory rest upon us. Pour out your glory upon us. You are fill us. Cause our faces to shine. Right? The more we behold our glorious God and his glorious acts, the more humbled we will become, the more our lips will be filled with praise, and the more glorious we will become. And so this brings us third and finally to our final observation. The French aviator and author Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, or however you say that, Eric would correct me, once wrote, "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea." Teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Because if they long for the endless immensity of the sea, they'll come up with some way to build a ship. What fuels shipbuilding? A longing for the sea. And what fuels worship? A longing for the glory of God. Right? Why sing glorious music? Why work on parts to make our singing more glorious? Why build beautiful buildings? Why construct a glorious pulpit? Why hang banners and dream of red doors and cathedrals and stained glass windows? Because God is glorious. He is worthy of praise. And these glorious things are but glimpses of his glory. As an end in themselves, they are empty. But as a reflection of him, they are glorious, reminding us of the character of the God we worship. Right? In the Old Covenant, the tabernacle itself and the furniture in it and the priestly garments, all were crafted for glory and for beauty. Exodus chapter 28, verse 2 and verse 4. Reflecting the glory of the one we worship, Isaiah 28, verse 5. He is worthy, and we pray that as we worship him, that he might pour out his glory upon us. Make us a glorious people, O Lord. This reveals something very important. Glory can be imparted to others. The glory of sons is their fathers. Why is that? It's because God himself is full of glory, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been sharing glory with one another for all eternity, the Father giving glory to the Son and the Son to the Father, sharing that glory in the Spirit. And so because this is the nature of God, because he is a God who shares glory, the world that he has created reflects his glory. God does not need to hoard glory. He is not a dragon. He willingly imparts glory to others because the persons of the Trinity give glory to one another. Sharing glory is what he does. It's who he is. So Jesus declares in John 17, verse 22, "And the glory which you, Father, gave me, I have given them." Given them. God the Father shares glory with the Son. The Son shares that glory with His people by pouring out His Spirit upon us. God doesn't keep His glory to Himself. He imparts it to us in imitation of the mutual sharing of glory within the Godhead. So what does it look like for God's glory to be imparted to us as His people? Well, it means that we increasingly reflect His character, His glory in ourselves. Right? The process of sanctification is the process by which we become increasingly glorious. We reflect God's glory. Notice the way that Paul describes the process of sanctification in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." But the Spirit is at work in us to make us more and more glorious. As He increases our glory, we inspire awe and wonder in those who witness our character. And so a Roman pagan once declared, when he observed the godly and contented character of Christian women, "What women those Christians produce." Isn't that our longing, to have people say such things? There's a pernicious notion out there that if God is to have glory, then no one else can have glory. Thomas Howard writes, the quotation that I've given you in your handout, he says, "If God alone is all glorious, so this notion reasons, then no one else is glorious at all. No exaltation may be admitted for any other creature, since this would endanger the exclusive prerogative of God. But this," he writes, "is to imagine a paltry court. What king surrounds himself with warped, dwarfish, worthless creatures? The more glorious the king, the more glorious are the titles and honors he bestows. The plumes, cockades, coronets, diadems, mantles, and rosettes that deck his retinue testify to one thing alone: his own majesty and munificence. He is a very great king to have figures of such immense dignity in his train, or even better, to have raised them to such dignity. These great lords and ladies, mantled and crowned with the highest possible honor and rank, are precisely his vassals. This glittering array is his court. All glory to him, and in him glory and honor to these others." So note that Paul's doxology is at a transition point. He is going to proceed in chapters 12 through 16 to the agenda portion of his letter. In light of all these things, what sort of people ought we to be? If we worship the God of glory, whose ways are past finding out, who is rich and wise and knowledgeable, what kind of people will we become? A glorious people, a people who reflect the character of our glorious God. So Isaiah summons Mount Zion, summons the heavenly Jerusalem, summons the church, summons us, God's people, to shine. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The Gentiles shall come to the light of God as it rests on you, not directly to the light of God. Glory can be imparted to others. So may God in his kindness impart it to us, that we would reflect the glory of God as the moon reflects the light of the sun. As we come to the table, Christ feeds us with his flesh and blood. He imparts to us his grace and strength, his glory. He has not left us orphans. He has not abandoned us to our own devices. He shares with us the glory that the Father has shared with him, so that we all, with unveiled face, beholding it as a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let us pray that he would accomplish this in our lives, make us more glorious, that to prick us would not only reveal that we bleed Biblon, but that we bleed the glory of our God. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are good and glorious, that you are full of glory, that for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have shared glory, and that you, in your overflowing glory, created the world and all things in it, and pronounced to them good, 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 and very good. We praise you, and we thank you for the vestiges of your glory that we see in the world, for the image of your glory that we see in your saints. We praise you and we thank you that you have not left us in a colorless world full of sin and misery alone, but that you have given us life and breath and all things. All praise and glory to you. Grant, O Father, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of your Son as the waters cover the sea. For Jesus himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.